There we are. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 19 today. Chapter 19 has taken us 3 weeks. So we did the first third or so of chapter 9 a few weeks ago, and then the middle part of chapter 9 last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago. Last week, no class because of the weather. So if you remember, beginning in chapter 19, what we talked about, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and then the soldiers were mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate brought Jesus out and said, "Behold the man." You remember we talked about that. John records for us in a couple of spots that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And so I remember somebody asking, I don't remember which Bible class it was, saying, "Well, so was Pilate really guilty of Jesus' crucifixion?" Well, yes, he was. The Jewish leaders were as well. Those who arrested Jesus were as well. The soldiers who crucified him were as well. But really, from a spiritual standpoint, who's responsible?
We are.
All of us. That's right. All of us. So Pilate was trying to release Jesus, and, you know, shall I release him or Barabbas? Release Barabbas. Okay. They took Jesus. He went out bearing his cross to the place called the Place of the Skull. We talked about that. Last time we met, I pointed out this charge against Jesus. The reason he's crucified was often put on the cross for the condemned criminal, so people would know why this criminal is condemned. Remember, I showed a little picture of that, kind of an artist depiction of what it might have looked like. Do you remember that?
Yes.
And I'll just reiterate this, because I didn't know this until preparing for this Bible study, and so I'm kind of amazed by this. So there it is in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. There's Greek and there's Latin. And in Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The initials of it are I-N-R-I. So you guys remember, or some of you already knew, that's why oftentimes on depictions of the cross it says INRI on top, I-N-R-I. It's the Latin. However, you may have seen depictions that also say I-N-B-I. I know I saw that once, and I was like, wait, that's not right. Well, yeah, it is, if it's Greek. Because here's the Greek. Jesus ha Nazarios ha Basileus ton Judaion. So in Greek, it's I-N-B-I. The word for king in Greek is Basileus. The word for king in Latin is Rex. Okay? Now here's the kicker that some of you remember. I'm bringing this up again just because I still am amazed by it. So Pilate wrote in Aramaic, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and there it is, and I could very slowly pronounce it for you if you wanted. Yeshua is the name right there. But if you take the first letter, it's transposed into English, Y-H-W-H.
Yahweh.
Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Yeah. The first letter is Y-H-W-H, which is the spelling Yahweh. That's how you spell Yahweh. So unknowingly, Pilate declared, "This is God. Jesus is God." It's incredible.
It's good because of goosebumps.
An accident, no doubt, by Pilate, but intended by the Holy Spirit. No doubt, making that happen.
Yeah.
Okay. So the soldiers crucified Jesus, and then they took his garments and divided it up. Cloth was valuable. So you would preserve it as much as you can, launder it, re-sew it into something. But his outer garment was one piece, so they didn't want to, you know, take the seams apart and split it up. So they cast lots for it. Well, that fulfills scripture. And then Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And then right after that, near the end, at the end of his time of crucifixion, he says, "I thirst." And then he says, "It is finished." And so we talked a little bit about the things Jesus said from the cross. He said seven things from the cross, if you look at all four Gospels. And there, you can kind of get a sense of the order that he says them, which is what we say on Good Friday when we recount those words here in church. I think that's where we ended. Does that sound right?
Sounds right.
Any questions from any of that? Quiet. All right. All right, so let's go on. This is where we are starting today, and we'll finish chapter 19. So, verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Well, there's a lot here in this verse. So first of all, it was a day of preparation. Preparation for what?
For the Sabbath.
The Sabbath. Says right there, so that their bodies would not be on the cross on the Sabbath. Preparation for the Sabbath. There can sometimes be confusion. That is, it the preparation for the Passover. But remember, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples Thursday night.
Right.
Which, according to the Jewish reckoning, Thursday night is the same as Friday day. Okay? So Jesus is on the cross, technically, on the Passover. What did they sell? What did they eat for the Passover meal?
Lamb.
Lamb. And what is Jesus?
The Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. So Jesus, according to John's reckoning here, absolutely true, Jesus is the final Passover lamb. The final one that is needed. So the preparation that's referred to here is the Sabbath. Now remember, this is part of the confusion. Passover was a day, but it was also a week-long celebration. Okay, so there's part of the confusion. Just like we say Christmas, we can mean Christmas Day, or we can mean the Christmas season. Same thing for them. So, that Sabbath was a high day. So the Jews generally celebrated, you know this, three main festivals every year. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Atonement, in the fall. If there was a Sabbath, which there always was, occurring sometime in the week of that celebration, that was a high Sabbath, because it was a Sabbath that took place during the festival. So that's what this is meant. That Sabbath was a high day. That Sabbath is taking place during the Passover celebration. Okay? Now, why would the Jews not want the bodies to remain on the cross?
That's supposed to have anything to do with the disease.
Yeah, that's right. Death defiles you. And so you don't want dead bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. It would defile the day. Okay? So this was a little counter to typical Roman practice. The Romans typically, unless given permission otherwise, they gave permission otherwise, when somebody was crucified, they would leave the dead body on the cross for some period of time, a day, a few days. Why? As discouragement for other people to not commit this crime. The primary crime they would crucify you for would be insurrection or rebellion against the Roman Empire. Another crime they would crucify you for is murder. Okay, those are like the two biggest crimes in their eyes. So they would leave the body on the cross with the charge posted for a few days as discouragement. Well, what's going to happen during those few days? Well, decay starts to set in, right? Probably birds of prey kind of alight and start picking at the body. It becomes rather unsavory and unsatisfactory. And so what the Jews would do is when a Jewish person was crucified, they would, as quickly as they can, ask for the body to be taken down so that they don't have that unsightliness exposed, which is true. The Jews, typically, their burial practice was a little different than the pagans because they would bury. Versus a lot of the pagan cultures would burn. Okay? So a little bit different.
Pastor,
yeah.
You mean in the other two on the crosses were Jews? Because their legs were broken, right?
Yes, their legs were broken. We think they were Jews, but you know, now that you ask that question, it doesn't really say anywhere. We're not sure. Although the assumption is they're Jews. I always assumed they were Jews, yeah.
But I don't think it makes any difference. They wanted them off the cross, all of them.
Yeah, they wanted them off the crosses, all of them. The Jewish leaders did. Now, why would breaking their legs make a difference?
That would
collapse.
Yeah. So many of you have heard this from me or others or other pastors, or if you read it or whatever. Your death on the cross was by asphyxiation, suffocation. Because with your arms stretched out as far as they would go, and they would purposely nail your knees a little bit bent, because in order to take a breath, you'd have to push up to release the tension on your chest so you could take a breath. So yes, it is possible you could die on the cross from blood loss or from exposure if it were particularly cold. But primarily, your death would be because after some number of hours, maybe even a day, your legs would become tired and you could no longer push up in order to take a breath. So they're having to push up every 30 seconds or so in order to breathe, to take a breath. So if they break their legs, they would take a club and yes, just break their kneecaps. Now you can't push up. How long does it take you to suffocate? Just a matter of minutes. Okay? So yes, it's gruesome. The Romans were very gruesome. But that's what they were doing. They wanted to have their legs broken so that they would die quickly and then they could be taken off the cross and not defile the Sabbath. Because it was a high Sabbath during the Passover. All that makes sense?
Yes.
Everybody's with me? Any questions? Okay. Verse 32. Scroll up a little bit here. Whoops, too far. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So they come to Jesus, see that he had already died, but just to make sure, to ensure that he is actually dead, one of the standard weapons that Roman soldiers had was spears. They'd have a spear and they'd have a sword. So they pierce him with the spear, and out comes blood and water. Now, medically, I don't know about this. It's simply what I read. That around your heart, there is a membrane or a sac filled with water. I don't know. It has some medical purpose. I don't know if it helps with your heart beating or insulating your heart. Or I'm not sure. I don't know what the medical purpose is for it. But it is discussed by numerous commentators that spear had to have pierced his heart, and that's where the blood and water came from. So blood comes out from your heart. Water is that membrane around your heart that we all have. Okay? So that's where it came from. Now, if a spear pierces your heart, are you going to live?
No.
No.
It is absolutely proof that Jesus was dead. So this refutes that one particular theory that atheists and skeptics say about Christianity. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really die. He just appeared dead. They thought he was dead. And then after having some rest in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived and he got up again and he walked out. So you guys based your whole religion on Jesus dying and rising again, but it's not true. Well, this refutes that. No, he was dead. A spear pierced his heart. He was dead. There's a hand up over here. Is that Bob?
Well, a little bit of medical stuff. There isn't really a place for the water to be, but there is a pericardial area that could be filled with water. And with the not breathing, and when you breathe, is where you get rid of
water.
Through urination, you get rid of most of the water through your breathing.
Okay.
So if you're not breathing, that water doesn't get out, and it has to go someplace. And that is a collective area for where to go. And so it collects there. So there's
water collects when you're not breathing.
When you're traumatized.
Yeah.
When you're forced not to breathe or something like that, the water collects there. It's not there in a natural state.
Okay.
Right now at the moment, there's not any water there.
Okay.
Unless it's, you know, sort of like congestive heart failure.
Okay.
You know, and so, but it fills up. Hmm. And then it clears it up. Just a chain reaction.
Well, good.
Getting the water out.
Well,
and everything. So then you get a great big collection of water.
Thank you for that. So, I did not know any of that. So that's good information to understand. Yeah. So the water coming out when they pierced him with the spear is evidence that he had died some moments or minutes prior because the water was collecting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was part of the
disease. Part of it. Yeah. Now. So the plain surface meaning of this, that the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and at once there came out blood and water, the simple truth is he was dead. That shows without a doubt he was dead. However, John and Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, as well as early church scholars, as well as Lutheran scholars. What do we make of this? That blood and water came out. What is that showing? Well, from Jesus' death comes forth the sacraments.
The sacraments, yes.
Blood is the Lord's Supper. Water is baptism.
Holy baptism.
And this goes all the way back, not just Lutheran scholars. We think that today. I personally think that as well. But you know how, especially in the Gospel of John, there's layers of meaning. There's the surface meaning, the plain meaning, which is just recounting for us history. Yes, this is recounting for us history. Jesus was actually dead. He was pierced with a spear and blood and water came out. But there's deeper meanings. We've seen this throughout our Gospel of John study, right?
Mm-hmm.
The deeper meaning here is, as of this moment, the Lord's Supper and baptism became initiated by Jesus' death. Jesus' death caused those sacraments to become effective as of that moment. They were started. They were initiated. They were enacted.
Wow.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Bob.
There's some place in the Bible where it says there's three that testify.
Yes.
The spirit, the body, the
blood.
The blood and the water.
Exactly.
And so the spirit was there too, which puts the spirit in with the with the baptism and
that verse you're quoting actually is from John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He says that the three that testify. Yes, Mary.
There is a by Pastor Steve Starkey, Water, Blood, and Spirit Crying. It's in LSB.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, that's a reference to this and a reference to John's epistles, right?
Yes.
Now, one other point to make here: Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the final Passover Lamb. What did they do when God initiated the Passover ritual for them as the final plague to save them from slavery in Egypt? What did they do with the lamb? They would roast it and eat it without breaking any of its bones.
Correct.
Yes. Now, there was a reason for that back then, but that reason is reflected here as well. None of Jesus' bones were broken, unlike the other two criminals. Okay? So Jesus was, that helps to show that he was the fulfillment of the final Passover lamb. Okay? Yeah, Debbie.
Just kind of an interesting thought that occurred to me. Cathedrals that we go to in Europe, a lot of times the crucifix will have, you'll see where the spirit entered. I mean, it's not nice like the crucifix behind you.
Right.
But it's ugly. It shows the flesh torn.
Okay.
And the blood and the water dripping out.
Okay.
I don't see that very much in the United States.
No.
We like things clean.
Yeah, and we like things clean, right.
But in Europe, we saw a numerous.
Sure.
And
sure.
Really, it kind of gets you when you look.
It does kind of get you. Crucifixion was gruesome. And Jesus knew it. And he went through it voluntarily. Yeah, so there's nothing wrong with knowing and realizing the harshness and the brutality of the whole event of crucifixion. Which, you know, I point again, I've mentioned this occasionally here and there, The Passion of the Christ, that movie. You know, I can't watch it without crying.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's brutal, but it's realistic.
Sure.
Yeah, Mark?
I wonder if that's a Catholic thing with the heart, because there's a feast with the Sacred Heart.
Oh, that could be. Yeah, there might be. You know, the Catholics may have a special feast just for that, the Feast of the Sacred Heart. Sure. I don't know. I'm not that familiar with all of the different feasts and festivals of the Catholic Church, but it wouldn't surprise me that that connection is with this. Yes, exactly right. Okay, Mary.
Well, I remember a long time ago when Bill was in the Army, when we were in Belgium. Going to an art museum in Brussels, and some of the pictures there were really awful. I mean, and they were like, there were a lot of them, like the martyrdom of Saint so-and-so, and the martyrdom of Saint so-and-so, and it would all be, you know.
Very graphic.
Very graphic, very awful. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, it makes an impression upon you, doesn't it?
Yes,
yeah,
it does.
Becky.
Those were the old masks.
Yeah.
You know,
yes, we do.
It takes the meaning out of it.
It does.
Yeah, for sure.
sometimes it does take the meaning out of it. Yeah. All right. Continuing on, verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So first of all, verse 35. Who's speaking there? Whose words are these? John the Apostle. He says, he saw it, he's bearing witness. Back then, as well as today, the strongest form of evidence for some event is an eyewitness. Yes, you can have other sorts of evidence and physical evidence and forensic evidence, and that's all very strong evidence as well. But even today, in court, or back then as well, an eyewitness testimony was the strongest evidence. That's what John is saying. He's an eyewitness. Who's the only apostle we know of that was there at the crucifixion?
John.
Jesus said, and it's recorded in this gospel, behold your mother, behold your son. Why was it Jesus said that? Well, to take care of his mother. Make sure she was cared for. That's a good thing. But we know John was there. We don't know that any of the other disciples, they seem to all have run away. I don't know that any of them were there for the crucifixion, but John was. So he is an eyewitness. Strong, strong testimony that everything we hear here is true. Also, this is interesting. I didn't realize this until I read it in the commentary. This is the only verse in the Gospel of John. In fact, I think it's the only verse in all the Gospels where John is speaking directly to the readers, to you.
Breaking down
the wall. He knows he's writing this as an account of what happened to Jesus, the whole Gospel. He knows the other three Gospels have already been written. He's read them. He's adding to them additional information. That's the Gospel of John includes a lot of unique things that the other Gospels don't. And he's telling you, this is for you, the future readers of this Gospel. What does he say? He who saw it is borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you and me may believe. Do you remember what the whole point of John's Gospel is? We mentioned it all the way back at the beginning. John tells us the purpose of writing his Gospel. It's coming up in the next chapter. What does he say? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's it, right there. He's speaking directly to you. That's awesome, isn't it?
Breaking down the third wall.
Yeah, that's right. In movies.
In movies,
breaking the third wall, yes.
Yeah.
All right. That you may believe. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's from the Psalms, talking about the Messiah. And then also that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Pierced. In what way? Does this refer to the nails in his hands and his feet pierced? Or does this refer to the spear in his side pierced?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know. So the answer is a yes. Right. It's kind of all of the above. Yeah. All of the above, exactly. All right. Questions about any of this? Okay, moving on. All right, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight.
Wow.
So, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned a couple of places. He's mentioned in the other Gospels. We know he was a Pharisee and a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Mm-hmm. So people say, well, is this, you know, about the Jews just didn't believe Jesus. They weren't followers of his, didn't believe in him. You know, the Pharisees were terrible. Well, that's not entirely true. Many of them were. They disbelieved Jesus. They thought he was blasphemous. They thought he was a faker. But here's two. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah. And we know this, not just from here, but they're mentioned just a few places throughout the Gospels. We know they were Pharisees and leaders. So some of them did follow Jesus. Now, unfortunately for them, they're a little bit weak in their faith. Why? Secretly, for fear of the Jews.
Yeah.
Peer pressure, right?
Yeah, right.
If their fellow Pharisees or Sanhedrin members knew that these two were actually believers and followers of Jesus, they would be persecuted themselves, shunned, thrown out, chastised, whatever. So for their own, saving their own skin, so to speak, they're secretly. Remember, Nicodemus in the Gospel of John comes to Jesus.
At night.
Right, exactly. Nicodemus, and it even says that, had come to Jesus by night. So, they come and ask for the body of Jesus. Now, this is significant, because normally the family members would ask for the body of a criminal who's crucified. And they would take care of the body, having it buried. Why would Pilate be reluctant to release the body to family members or to disciples?
Because they were afraid that they'd say that he rose and he really didn't.
Yes.
More people will say, oh, he's not really dead, let's go look for him.
Yes.
More trouble like they did.
All of those reasons. And that's not recorded for us real obvious here, but it is in Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, you know, this man claimed he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. We need to make sure that he doesn't, that his disciples don't fool us and claim that happened. And we know that from the Gospel of Matthew. So in Matthew, Pilate says, take a guard and go secure the tomb. So we know that if the family of Jesus or the disciples of Jesus had asked for the body, Pilate would have refused for that reason. But here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they are respected members of the Jewish council. To them, Pilate releases the body. Okay? Yeah, Don?
I'm just thinking it was a nice political move on Pilate's part to appease the ruling.
It was, sure. There was. There was a little bit of appeasement there maybe going on. Now, they might take away the body of Jesus, so they came and took his body. Nicodemus also bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's heavy.
That is heavy, yes.
And that's a lot.
Not to mention the costly.
Yes, costly as well. So Joseph and Nicodemus were both well-to-do, being Pharisees and members of the council, so they could afford those, that myrrh and aloes. Many of you know the burial practices of the Jews. They would wrap the body in linen, smear it with these aloes and myrrh, and then wrap it again with linen. Now, why did they do that?
For the smell?
Partly, yes. Partly for the smell. So it would mask the smell of decay on the body. And then after they would prepare the body in that way, then they would put it in a tomb, and it would remain there for about a year. And quite often, maybe it was part of the grieving process, I don't know. On the 1 year anniversary or thereabouts, they would come back, and by then, the body has decayed. And all that's left is bones. So they would take the bones, gather them up, and put them in an ossuary. Now this is a good time, I think, maybe to pass this out. Those of you who have a Lutheran study Bible, this is in your study Bible. Those of you who don't, Bob will give you a handout. Okay? Give me one.
You want one?
Yeah. So I'm going to start talking about this while he's handing them out. This is an artist's depiction of what the tomb might have looked like. Okay? We don't know exactly, but this is a possibility. So, when they would have a dead body prepared, like we just mentioned, they would lay it on the bench around the edge there. See, there's a pit in the middle, so there's place for you to stand while you're preparing a body for burial and doing what you need to. So they would place the body on the bench, and then a year later, they would come back, collect the bones, put the bones in an ossuary, a bone box, which could be made out of stone or it could be made out of wood, and then they would put that in the coke, the little alcoves there, all around the edge. And then there's room for more bodies to be laid there in the burial rites. Okay? So a typical tomb was a family or clan possession. So your whole family would be buried there. So by the time Your bones are left and they're put in an ossuary. Your ossuary bone box might be placed next to parents, next to grandparents, next to great-grandparents. You'd have a whole clan in there filling up the cokes around the edge. Okay? And there's places for the bodies to be prepared and to lay there while they decompose. And then typically it was part of their practice. They would put a stone in front of the opening to keep animals out. Now, they wouldn't usually seal that stone. That's where it became different with Jesus, because the Jews were so concerned about the disciples committing a fraud that the stone was sealed and guarded. So there's the difference. But it was typical that they would put a stone in front of it. Okay? So this is a little bit about the typical burial site. All right? Yeah, Bob?
I just have a question of why do they depict east?
Why do they depict east? Well, because the sun rises in the east, and when God's presence entered the temple of Solomon, he came from the east, the glory came from the east and settled on the temple. So the Jews have this expectation, whether it's true or not, we don't know, that when Jesus comes again in judgment, he will come from the east. Just a little connection there. Will it really be, you know, he's going to appear all over the world at the same time, so... I kind of think it'll be directionless. But Jews typically have their cemeteries with the people that are buried there facing east. So you can see Jesus when he approaches, when he comes.
So it's not just this one, it's collectively.
Yes.
All of them face east.
Correct. Correct. And that wasn't always the case. Sometimes out of necessity, you didn't have a place that faced east. You could only build a tomb that faced west or north or south. So then you did that. But the preference would be to face east. Yeah?
Wasn't it a common practice for churches when you looked at the altar, you'd be facing east?
Yes. Same thing.
Architects.
Same thing. That churches would, if possible, you know, depending on the layout of the land and the site and the street, yes, you would want the altar to be to the east. That is true. Not always true anymore, but it used to be. Yeah. Linda?
It was just a week before that Mary had anointed him with ointment.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's correct. Yep, so she was anointing him for his burial. That's what he said, remember? Yeah.
Right.
So there's still more to talk about here. 75 pounds.
That's a lot.
That's a lot.
Mm-hmm. I don't think they carried him on their backs.
They may not have. So, you know, somebody last night was speculating, since both of these men are well-to-do, they might have had a few servants helping them.
Yeah.
That's possible. Also, we're about to find out, we're not there yet, the women were with them, too. The women who followed Jesus, the Marys and...
Mary Magdalene.
So, would they have helped? They might have helped.
I'm sure they would have.
Yeah. All right. Now, myrrh. This mentions myrrh. Where have we just heard about myrrh?
Wise men.
Yeah, the wise men, the magi. I should have brought my little jar of myrrh in here. And I know Debbie's given me a little bit of myrrh essential oil in the past. Have you guys have smelled myrrh before?
I think so.
I think they said
vaguely.
Oh, you gave me frankincense? Okay.
I'll bring some myrrh next week.
Okay. So, the free, you guys have heard this before. It's a common children's sermon kind of thing, or chapel talk. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the gift for a king.
Yeah.
Frankincense, which was used by the Jews, but also used by pagans as well in their temples. It was incense. It was used as incense. So that would be the use of a priest. So that's also indicating Jesus is priest.
Mm-hmm.
And myrrh was the most common element for anointing oil. So in the Old Testament, that would be used to anoint prophets and kings. It would also be used to anoint dead bodies when they were put into burial. Okay? So the myrrh here, we see its practical use. It's used to anoint his body mm-hmm. for burial, but it also indicates Jesus as a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king, those three gifts indicate. Okay? Jesus was a king. He was a priest. He was a prophet. All of the above.
Yes.
So myrrh does tie in very nicely with that, that it's mentioned here like this. 75 pounds. Ron Vandermeer was here last night. He said that's like two sacks of concrete.
Yeah.
Oh.
That's heavy.
That is heavy.
Very heavy.
I think that speaks to
the wealth of the givers.
Yes, it does.
But their love for Jesus.
Yes.
That they wanted, I mean, this wasn't an ordinary burial.
Correct. Obviously. Correct. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to go a little bit further than that. That's a great point, Debbie. I'm going to mention this as well. What time did Jesus die?
At 3 o'clock.
3 o'clock. We know that from the timing. 3 o'clock. When did the sun set?
Six.
About six or seven.
About 5:30 or six. This was a little bit earlier in the year. Now here in this northern climate where we are, the sun rises and the sun sets. The variation from winter to summer is more widespread, right? We have a 2 or 3 hour swing in the sunset from winter to summer. The Holy Land is closer to the equator, so the swing in the sunset time is much narrower. Okay? So yes, approximately 6 o'clock, plus or minus a half an hour. So how long did they have to go get permission from Pilate to take the body down, to prepare it for burial, to get it to the garden tomb and to place it in the tomb and to have everything done, because they had to be done by sunset. Okay. What happened at sunset?
The Sabbath started.
They had to be done by then and home. So what this tells me is they were prepared. Once Jesus was condemned to be crucified, Joseph and Nicodemus started preparing, and in advance, they knew they were going to do this, and they were going to ask Pilate for the body, and they were going to take care of Jesus' dead body and honor him in burial. So they already had this planned. And as soon as it happened, they were in action. Yes, that ties in, Debbie, with what you were saying. This was an act of love on the part of these two men. That is wonderful.
Sure.
Okay? One more point about that. When you touch a dead body, what does that make you?
Unclean.
And according to Jewish law, what God set up in the book of Leviticus, when you are unclean, what can you not do?
Touch a dead body.
Well, you touch a dead body, that makes you unclean. And when you're in a state of uncleanness, you cannot go to the temple and you cannot go to synagogue.
You have to be quarantined.
You have to be declared clean again.
Yeah, declared clean.
According to the Old Testament laws, it took a week. After you touched a dead body, you would have to refrain social distance, maybe same day, for a week. And then you go show yourself to the priest and he would declare you clean again. You know, part of it is the practical cleanliness issue. Make sure you don't have any disease. So you have to wait a week. What is this the beginning of? The Passover festival. Nicodemus and Joseph have just made themselves unclean, and whatever servants or women were helping them have just made themselves unclean, and therefore were not eligible to go to the temple for the Passover. The highest of the three festivals, which has just started. Is that an act of love there too?
Yes.
They sacrificed that ability of themselves to be part of the Passover festival at the temple. Mm-hmm. By the way, it was true for a common, everyday burial of a Jewish person. So whoever would take care of the burial rites when a family member would die would basically be sacrificing them their ability to go to the synagogue or the temple to worship for 1 week. So it would invariably encompass at least one Sabbath. Okay? So, you know, you might have an uncle or a cousin or maybe a brother or a family member take care of the burial, and you know it was an act of love on their part for that same reason. All right? So here, too, for Joseph and Nicodemus. Yeah.
And his death, wasn't that abolished?
Pardon?
At his death, wasn't that abolished?
Yes. This no longer applies as of Jesus' death and resurrection, I would say. But they don't know that yet. They still obeyed the Jewish laws. And I would say probably more so that those Old Testament laws were fulfilled and superseded with Jesus' resurrection. Although maybe his death. I don't know. That's a theological point. I'd have to ponder and read about. I'm not quite sure. Yes. At this point, and let's say these events of death and resurrection, and I don't know if one has more significance than the other. Jesus fulfilled and concluded all the sacrificial rites, all the cleanliness rites, all of the Sabbath laws. Those were all completed with Jesus right here. More his death or more his resurrection or both, I don't know. That's a fine point.
I don't know about them being unclean, but I do know that Jews, Orthodox Jews, do still bury within 24 hours.
Yes. Now, the practice of embalming was known. That's what the Egyptians did. Okay, they'd embalm. And that's, you know, the whole practice of mummies. Jews did not. For various reasons. I think there's a couple of Old Testament laws. So yes, because they would therefore bury on the same day that somebody died. So it'd be very quick. Yeah. And they still do that today, Orthodox Jews. You're right. Okay. Wow. So there's a lot there.
Yeah.
I've got one more little, I'll read the next couple verses, and then I've got some pictures to show you. So they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. We just talked about that. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, that is, of course, practically true. That tomb was close at hand. But we know from one of the other Gospels, I looked it up, I think it was Mark, it might be Luke, where it says this was Joseph's own tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So Joseph of Arimathea had paid for this tomb to be created for him and his family and his clan. And it had not yet been put into use by anyone. Now, why is that important? There could be no confusion.
It was supposed to be laid in.
There's no confusion of whose body it was or what body was there. Well, maybe some other body was there and had disappeared. No, this tomb was unused, completely empty. And Jesus' body was placed there, and then it wasn't there. Okay, so there could be no confusion. So, yes, we know from elsewhere that this was Joseph's own tomb. And it was very close to where Jesus was crucified. That again shows some of the wealth of Joseph, because the wealthier you were, the closer and better placed your tomb could be for your family.
That ties into the haste aspect, too, of getting everything done in time.
Yes, getting everything done in time. They had roughly 3 hours to get all of this done before sunset. Okay, so I have some pictures to show you from Israel.
From Israel.
So, in Israel, when you go there, you go to Jerusalem. Some of you have been there with me, so that's wonderful. That's excellent. So there's two places that are thought of where Jesus was thought to be buried. One is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And somewhere in early Christianity, they built a church over top of the place where they think Jesus was buried. And so you stand in line and you wait and you go down these steps and you go into the catacombs down there, and there's this little alcove where they think Jesus was buried. You guys remember that? Most people, scholars and otherwise, including myself, including Pastor Q, we think that's more likely the actual place where Jesus was buried, because its location goes back to early Christianity. Somewhere in the 1800s, this location was found. It's not much farther out, just, I don't know, a quarter mile or something out from the center of Jerusalem. And it's called the Garden Tomb. And some people, not very many, I'm going to say maybe 20% of scholars, would claim this is the place where Jesus was buried. Well, I don't think so, because it would have been known all the way back to the early church, and they did not think this. The early church, that's a lot of testimony to me. Pastor Q has the same idea. However, this does show what a typical tomb would look like. So on this chart that I passed out, for instance, when it says diagram is based on average measurements of more than 60 tombs. So this would be one of those sample tombs of ancient Jewish times that they used to construct this artist's depiction of the tomb. Okay, so it's still valuable to go here. And yes, there are a little smidgen of people who think this might have been the actual place where Jesus was buried. All right, that is our tour guide. This is a picture from my first time in Israel. So that's the tour guide. I think this is the same lady who gave us the little speech at the Garden Tomb, isn't it? You recognize her a little bit? No? All right, so here's another picture. So there's another picture with nobody there. That's what it looks like. These blocks here are at a later time to just shore up the wall so it doesn't collapse, but that would be the opening. And then there's a slot down here where they'd have a big round stone that they could roll in front. And then as you would need to go in and assemble the bones in an ossuary and maybe add other family members who have deceased, you could roll the stone away and roll it back. Okay? That's typically how it would work. The stone would keep animals out. All right, then you can go in, and this is a brief look when you go in. This is what it looks like. It's very crowded in there, and they let you go in very quickly, and okay, you know, 20 seconds now, you come out, and the next people go in. So, I mean, it's kind of like a constant train of people.
Oy.
So they've got this gate there because there's like one of the burial benches is like along the bottom, and that's one of the cooks there where they would place the ossuaries and the bone box. And somebody had carved this cross in there. So I imagine archaeologists were cringing at that.
I was going to say, what's
so, that? This is a little sample of what it might have looked like. Okay? Hello.
Wow, what a rainbow.
All right, so there's some pictures. Any questions about those?
Now that picture doesn't show any offshoots.
Well, you don't see behind me, but no, that one doesn't. That picture of that tomb would be like half of this. It's only one-sided. It's not both-sided like this diagram that I handed out. That's true. All right. Back to our text. Just kind of wrap it up and summarize now. Oh, it's been an hour. That's why your phone alarm went off. Thank you for that reminder. All right. So, yes, had to be quick. Had to be quick. The tomb was close. We know from elsewhere it was Joseph's own tomb. And something we also know, it's not recorded here, is that the women followed along, probably helping. And why is that important?
So that they can come.
They knew where to go.
They knew where to go on Easter.
So on Easter, they weren't going to the wrong tomb. So we know that from other Gospels, that the women were there, the Marys were there as well, helping or following. Okay, let me see if I got everything in my notes. Otherwise, we're about wrapped up. New tomb, no confusion, yep, sundown. Okay, I guess that's about it. You guys have any questions or comments on this? Yeah, Linda.
I was wondering when Mary was there witnessing Jesus' death and the burial, if it didn't come up to her, it's like, when Jesus told her my hour had not come, and if she had thought, well, gee, I could have had him a little bit longer if I hadn't asked for that.
That's an interesting thought, yeah. We don't know what was going through Mary's mind. You know, you'll see her in heaven one day. You could ask her. It won't matter. Yes, when she asked Jesus to perform his first miracle, which is recorded for us in this gospel,
And
Jesus responds, my hour is not yet. And that's a reference to his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. And he uses that phrase, my hour, a few times throughout this gospel. Always as a catchphrase to point towards the moment of his death and his resurrection. My hour. When Jesus says my hour, he's pointing to this. So could Mary have been reflecting upon that in this moment? Yeah, possibly. I imagine she might have been so filled with grief that her mind was probably just a flutter.
When Jesus was in the temple, to keep all these things in your...
Yes, she pondered them in her heart. That's right. Anne.
Two comments and a question. A skeleton in God's closet.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Talks about the ossuary.
Yeah.
This helps me understand exactly what that was, because they found bones.
Right.
And they thought that was Jesus' body.
Right.
So the linen cloths and the 75 pounds, if someone has fainted on the cross, mm-hmm. and they've wrapped it in 75 pounds of stuff.
Yeah, right, spices.
And then wrapped it with linen cloths.
Yep.
It's got to take away from that whole theory that, oh, he just swooned and he will
come. Well, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus? What did he say? Take the burial clothes off him and let him go.
Yeah.
Yeah, Lazarus, and I picture this with Lazarus, he would have come out like this, because he would have been wrapped with linens from being buried. So he's coming out shuffling his feet like this, and Jesus says, unwrap him and let him go, which, you know, that was a memorable statement as well. Yes, it does, again, discredit that swoon theory against his death. Yeah.
Okay, so now my question. Was crucifixion just reserved for non-Romans?
Yes, you know that.
The Roman, okay, I was just trying to figure this out. So Romans, what punishment would they have if there was...
Well, you know, Paul, St. Paul, was half Roman citizen, so by default he was a Roman citizen.
Right.
And so he appealed to Caesar, you know, when he was under trial because of his Roman citizenship. He used that to his advantage. So they ended up having to take him to Rome. And we know from church history, not from the Bible, that he was executed by beheading. So a Roman citizen who was a criminal and engaged in insurrection or rebellion or murder or something that that dictated the capital punishment, it would be beheading. So that was much quicker, cleaner.
Yeah.
You didn't suffer other than the emotional agony leading up to it. But crucifixion, there was suffering, there was torture, there was pain, there was shame, it was lingering for, you know, up to a day. So yes, it was much different. So yes, for a Roman criminal, it would be beheading, and that's how St. Paul was executed by the Romans.
This was a real deterrent for anyone who is not a Roman.
Yes, that's right. All right, other questions? Mary?
Well, one thing that comes to my mind, I hadn't thought of for a long time, but I wonder if some of you that have sung in choirs for a long time remember a choir anthem that used to be popular. It was called In Joseph's Lovely Garden.
Yeah.
You do remember it.
Yeah.
I remember it, too, a long time ago in the church at Coloma. I remember there was one person in the choir that always wanted to sing that, and that we did it different times. Of course, it's something I don't think you hear anymore. There's probably still copies of it. And probably here too. But it was kind of a nice little, a nice anthem. Yeah,
so. All right.
Very good.
Barb, you had your hand up?
Yeah. I just kind of thought it couldn't have been too much of a deterrent because I think I read somewhere that there weren't too many trees in Israel because they used them all.
I think that's partially myth, although there might be a smidgen of truth to that. But see, here's the thing. When it came to crucifixion, and I think I mentioned this maybe in our last Bible study. Typically, the Romans, they would reuse the cross. So it was reused over and over and over again. So it wasn't like they had to cut down all the trees in Israel for all these crucifixions. Typically, the vertical post was already in place. Not necessarily always, but usually. So when you see like the depiction in the Passion of the Christ where the cross is on the ground and then they lift him up, mm-hmm. that occasionally would happen, but usually not. And usually the victim would be carrying the crossbeam only, which would still be heavy, 60 to 80 pounds, just the crossbeam, because the vertical part is already out there. So then the soldiers would typically put the crossbeam up there, then they would tie the victim to the cross to hold him in place while they nail the nails. Have you ever seen depictions of the crucifixion and it shows the criminals on either side with ropes?
I think so.
That is true. They would usually tie them to hold them there against struggling or, you know, fighting while they nailed them. And then they may or may not remove the ropes. So when you see those artist depictions of the crucifixion and the criminals are tied but Jesus is nailed, really the truth is both. They all three would have been tied and then nailed, and the ropes may or may not have been removed. Okay? So, yeah, they usually reused the crosses. So, the idea that there's no trees in Israel because they were used for crucifixion. That's an interesting thought, but I don't know that it's
your myth.
All right, other questions or comments?
How would
your body, a nail, hold you on a cross.
Yeah, well, remember, a lot of your weight is on your feet.
Yeah.
So you're pushing up with your feet all the time. And you're right, the nails could pull out and rip in the flesh of your hand. Yeah. That's why there's some discussion, because some of the crucified remains, the bones, they find the nail like through the wrist so that it doesn't pull out. So then there's debate among scholars, even today, even among Lutherans. Was he crucified through the hand or through the wrist? We don't know. I don't care.
Yeah.
My point in that debate is, it doesn't matter. He was crucified. It was awful. It was gruesome.
Well, when we
see, like that one shows it through his hands. You will find other places where it shows through his wrist.
We'll know when we see Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, other questions? Comments? All right, I think we have about 4 more weeks. Get through 2 more chapters. And then we'll start our next Bible study, The Art of Dying.
Yes.
Oh, boy.
It'll align with Lent.
About that.
It'll align with Lent, so it's a good thing. The art. Did you know there's an art to dying?
No.
Dying well. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.